series on the subject of the church. This is something that I've been meaning to do for some considerable time, because when we reach the end of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, there is in fact a further section in the Savoy Declaration which has to do with the order of the church. And that goes into detail of things like what the church is, how it should be organised, how it relates with other churches. And it's important for us to consider this because there is a great deal of confusion in our day and a great deal of lack of clarity. When you talk to people about what the church is, they automatically think of one of two things. They either point at the building up the road and say, well, that's the church, or they point at an organisation, a denomination, or both. And they think this is what the church is. Our question is not, well, what do the majority of people think, but what does God have to say? And in seeking to discover what God has to say, there are a number of questions that we should have in our minds that we should seek to answer from the scriptures. What is the church? How is it to be organised? What are its offices? How are they chosen? What is the place of men and women within the church? What ordinances are there within the life of the church? Why do Christians meet together? How do they relate to one another? How do they relate to other churches? What is the whole purpose for the church existing at all? Well, historically there have been a number of answers given to this. Let me, before we come on to look at what the scriptures have to say, I want to just briefly consider two of the major teachings down through the centuries, which we will be coming up against again and again. First one is the teaching of Rome. Now, Rome bases much of its teaching about the nature of the church upon Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, we have this great confession by Peter about who Jesus is. Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And what Rome teaches is this, that Peter is the foundation of the church. The church is built upon him because of Jesus' words here. And Jesus also said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So whatever church was established upon Peter has continued right through to the present day. The way they read this is this. They say that what Jesus is saying, "I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my organisation." That's how they take it. And so the organisation they believe was based upon Peter has come down to us today as the Roman Catholic Church, so called. They would insist that there must be an historical continuity from the first century right down to the present day. And the only continuity you can find, they would say, is in the Church of Rome. Peter was its first bishop, because Peter went to Rome and established it there. The fact that there is absolutely no evidence at all that Peter was ever in Rome is neither here nor there. But we must be in fellowship with the successor of Peter, and it's that organisation which is the Church of God. that organization is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is a biblical phrase that comes from 1 Timothy 3. We'll be looking at that later. And the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Therefore, the church determines what truth is. And so, therefore, the church sits above the scriptures. The church is a higher authority than the scriptures. And so, therefore, if you show from the scriptures that what they're saying is wrong, they say, ah, no, but Jesus also revealed to the apostles things that aren't in the scriptures, which has been passed down by word of mouth, and we still have those. And so you've misunderstood what the scriptures mean. We have the better interpretation because we are the people whom Jesus has established. Now, there's all sorts of arguments that can be brought in, that all sorts of ways of showing that that is complete and utter nonsense. But we're not looking at that at the moment. So that is the basis of Roman Catholic teaching. Roman Catholic teaching says, Jesus said, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my organisation. The church is an organisation. And that organisation is Roman Catholicism. Not a million miles from that, you get the teaching on the Church of England, which we perhaps have more to do with. Again, the Church of England, it's an organisation. They don't make the same claims as the Church of Rome does. They will accept and acknowledge that there are other genuine churches apart from theirs. Well, you get the odd one or two militant Anglican who would insist that it is only the Church of England. But they're very few and far between these days. Generally, what they will argue is, as they argued at the time of the Reformation and against the Puritans, was that the scriptures are not clear as to exactly what the church is or how the church should be organised. And so therefore God has left it to us to decide on the basis of the little that is in scripture and upon the basis of reason how we should organise the church. Now it's interesting that since that is their position, that Anglicanism was so militant in its first couple of hundred years of existence, where they persecuted people who would not conform, they threw people out who would not conform, they prohibited people from attending universities and holding public office if they were not good Anglicans. It's totally contrary to what half of their arguments are. But if you talk to any good Anglican and say, well, why do you do this? Why do you belong to this organisation? The Bible doesn't teach this sort of thing. They all say, oh, no, we quite agree, the Bible doesn't teach it. But, given the little in Scripture and human reason, this is what we've come up with. And this, in the providence of God, is the best that there is. And we just have to look at the Church of England at the moment to see what a complete and utter mess it is. Because, as we shall see, there is so little foundation for what they're saying in Scripture at all. And, in fact, there is a lot in Scripture about the Church and the way the church should be organised. Now, with both Roman Catholicism and with Anglicanism, as with a number of other professing churches, and they hold this in common with false religion as well, they suffer from what is called sacralism. I better explain what I mean. It has been considered for thousands of years, and I mean before the time of Christ, that in order for society to remain stable, in order to foster peaceful relationships within a society, in order to provide the glue that will hold society together, it was necessary for everybody within that society to subscribe to the same religion. The reason why the Christians were so heavily persecuted during the early centuries was because they refused to subscribe to this. Everybody else, they were told, you must worship the emperor. And everyone said, fine, okay, we'll do that. We'll bow down to our own gods, but we'll do that as well. It's just another one we have to bow down. It's a load of rubbish, really, but we'll do it. Yes, we'll conform. And it was seen that emperor worship was the thing that held the Roman Empire together. And then along comes this group of people and say, no, we won't touch that with a barge pole. And they were viewed as being seditious. They were viewed as being those who committed acts of treason against the state because they wouldn't subscribe to the state religion. And so that's why they were so heavily persecuted. Indeed, the early Christians were called atheists, because they would not bow down to the gods. Now, when Roman Catholicism began some hundreds of years later, they just took over this whole concept of one religion for one society, straight over. And so therefore, suddenly, everybody is told within the empire, you are now all Christians. Well, they're still all pagans. They're still all gross unbelievers. They're still all idol worshippers. But now the law of the land was, you're all Christians. Okay, right, well, okay, we won't bow down to this statue anymore. We'll now make a statue of Mary. We'll now make a statue of Jesus. And we'll bow down to those instead. It's still a statue, it's still an idol, it doesn't make any difference to us. We'll bow down to that one. And so it was that those true Christians who refused to have anything to do with it were still heavily persecuted. But now, instead of being persecuted by professed pagans, they were now being persecuted by professed Christians. And you find that from then on, until the time of the Reformation and beyond, that Roman Catholicism very severely subdued and suppressed, persecuted, and put to death anybody who would say, we're Christians, but we won't have anything to do with you because you're not true Christians. Now, it's very difficult to read about these people because they were so well suppressed, and they left very little writing. The only thing you read about them is by Roman Catholics. And Roman Catholics, of course, are going to say, well, these people believe the Bible. Because as far as Roman Catholics are concerned, of course, they couldn't have believed the Bible. But reading between the lines, you can see that very often, here were true believers that were very severely dealt with by Rome. But this is the thinking behind Roman Catholicism and behind Anglicanism. And if you look today, as you go round talking to people, and you say, well, what's your religion? And they say, oh, well, I'm an Anglican. I'm good Church of England. And when did you last go? Now, let me see. When was it I was christened? Well, it must have been 30 years ago. Or it might have been more recently than that, in that they might say, well, I was married on such and such a date, or I went to someone's wedding. As far as they're concerned, that's it. They're English. They were born in this country. Therefore, they're Anglicans. And it's this mentality, this sacral mentality, that if you belong to a particular society, then you adopt that society's particular religion. And this is still the way people think. Now, of course, this is the way Muslims think. Islam is very militant. Islam has to take over a society. And so the state and religion are the same. And that's why Christians have such great difficulties in Islamic countries. Because, again, it's seen as being treason. And that's why Muslims have great problems in this country, because they say, you've got to have one religion. And of course they say, it's got to be Islam. And Muslims want to see this country become an Islamic country. Heaven forbid, because it would be disastrous, because once again we would find that we were being thrown to the modern equivalent of the lions. That's the mentality. That's the thinking. So these are the teachings. These are the two main teachings that we'll come up against and you'll hear about all the time in Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism as to the nature of the Church. And you might say, well, why haven't you mentioned the Baptists and the Methodists and all the other? You know, the reason is because basically they all take their view of the Church to varying degrees from Rome or via Anglicanism. So people will still think that it's the organisation, or it's the building, or it's both. Now, we are not to take that approach. We are not to say, well, that's what people have always believed. We are to be people who are people of the book, and to ask ourselves, what does the Scripture say? And it's on the basis of the Scriptures that we determine what is true and what the Church is. Now, for the rest of this evening, I want us to look at, well, there's a number of scriptures, but I want to base it around 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14 to 16. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. Paul has just written in the early part of the chapter about the qualifications for elders and for deacons. And he then says, these things about elders and deacons I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself concerning elders and deacons in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So here we find a reference to the church as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So Paul is speaking here to Timothy about the behaviour of believers within the church, behaviour specifically with regard to elders and to deacons. Now, with regard to the word church, it occurs twice in the Gospels. We've already seen one in Matthew 16, and that is clearly speaking about the church as universal, something that is established by Christ that is throughout the world. But in Matthew 18, which is the other reference, in verse 17, we read about it as a local thing. He's speaking about what to do when your brother sins against you in verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the word of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Now, Jesus is not there saying that if he won't listen to you, then you go off and you tell the church worldwide. He's talking about this local gathering of people. Now, what do I mean when I say this local gathering? Well, the word church is an unfortunate one, because the word it translates is ecclesia. And the word ecclesia means those called out, the called out ones. Or it could be translated assembly or gathering. It was used, for example, of political gatherings in Athens when they met together to vote about who their leaders were going to be and what the policies were going to be by which they were ruled. So the word ecclesia is a general word that it has widespread use, and it does not just refer to what we tend to refer to when we use the word church. The word church has come to us from the Greek word kuriakos, meaning of the Lord. And so we are not giving it a direct translation, we are going from another word that was associated with it. And we probably would have had the word assembly or gathering had it not been for a particular king, James VI of Scotland, James I of England, who, when the King James Version, the Authorised Version, was to be translated, he told them, the translators, you will not translate the word ecclesia as assembly, you will translate it as church. And he told them various other things that they would and wouldn't do as well. It's interesting that some people get so excited and up in arms about the AV, and they seem to forget that it was directions were given as to how it should be translated by an ungodly man. It was a reasonable translation, and there is much to commend it, but we must recognise that there are these difficulties with it. And it was to avoid many of the teachings of the Puritans that he said those things. But that's by and large why we have the word church now rather than the word assembly, because although the word church was common at the time, had the AV had the word assembly instead, we'd all be talking about the assembly instead of about the church. And I think had we been talking about the assembly, we would not have as many problems today as we do in trying to define what the church is. So it's a gathering. It's a grouping. It's people. The church is not, therefore, an organisation. The church is a group of people. And it can be viewed in two ways. It can be used in the sense of all the people of God, in a universal sense, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can be used in a local sense, those who in a particular area gather together as we do, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an assembly, and it's either that assembly that will meet together at the throne of Christ on the last day, or it's a local expression of that assembly in one particular place. Now, according to Paul, this church, this assembly, this gathering of people, is the church of the living God. So this is not something that is autonomous. This is not something that rules itself. This is not something that decides for itself what it's going to do, as did the political gatherings in Athens. But rather, this is God's church, the church of the living God. And so therefore, we listen to God. And it is God who makes all the decisions. It is God who tells us what we are to do. So instead of being concerned about going off to the pagan temples to worship the idols, we're not bothered now about going to buildings. We're bothered now about gathering together in the name of God. Just to emphasise the fact that we are not talking about institutions, organisations, or in particular buildings, let's remind ourselves of certain scriptures. We read, for example, I can find the reference in Isaiah 57. Verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits that building in Jerusalem. Oh. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. And then we have in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, interestingly enough, in Athens, when Paul is preaching to the pagans there. And in Acts 17, verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." God does not dwell in temples made by hands, which tells us that any building that is erected by man can never be called the house of God. No building can be called the temple of God. No building can be called the sanctuary of God. Sanctuary is just another way of talking about temple. And that's why I believe that Christians should never talk about their church buildings as being the house of God, temple of God, tabernacle of God, or the sanctuary. And all those terms are used on various buildings. But God does not dwell in temples made by hands. God does not dwell in those places. Now, even in some evangelical churches, you would think that the building was all important. I have heard people say that, to quote one particular instance, and my wife knows what I'm going to say, there was one dear lady in a church who said the reason why there had been no revival in that church was because the paint was peeling off the wall. And it had not been decorated for 25 years. And if we wanted to see revival, then we should care for God's house. This is God's house. It's special. God lives here. Utter nonsense. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God does not need us. If it was literally God's house, then God has far more resources than we have. Let him paint it. I'm not seeking to be irreverent. But people don't think these things through. Pagan temples, you could say that to a pagan idol worshipper. You say, okay, well, if your God is so wonderful, why don't they do the interior decoration? That's exactly the sort of argument that you would have got from someone like Elijah when he was mocking the prophets of Baal. Let us not talk about buildings as being God's house, God's temple, etc. They are not. Rather, let's turn and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we discover what the temple of God is. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, in writing against all manner of sexual immorality, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And your body has not been made by human hands. But God, by his Spirit, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells within you. That is God's temple. To turn back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16, Paul says there, and he's speaking out corporately about the church, the gathering, the assembly of people in Corinth. "Do you not know that you," plural, "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you," plural. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are," not "which you occupy," "which you are." And turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 20. We'll read from verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Remember Paul said, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. He's talking about the same thing here. "Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." And here we have a temple that is being constructed. What are the building blocks that are being used? The building blocks are believers. We have the apostles and prophets, the foundation, Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and all the other components of the building are believers. So he's not talking about a literal stones and mortar building. He's talking about a spiritual building composed of believers. So God dwells in the hearts of believers, and he dwells in the midst of believers gathered together. So here we see the whole biblical concept of the church of God is totally different from the common view that it's a building or it's an organization. It is a gathering of Christian believers, either universally, which will only literally take place on the last day, or it is a local expression of that when Christians in a particular locality meet together. Now, it is at this level, the local church, where decisions are made, and these decisions are made in isolation. Perhaps that's not the right word, but without reference to other churches. So there is no hierarchy. Let's turn to Acts 13. And we read here about the church in Antioch. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that is Paul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said to the church, "Gather together, now separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having prayed and fasted and laid hands on them, they sent them away. It was the church who sent them. They didn't say, "Oh, we'll have to check with denomination headquarters. Oh, we'll have to go and find the appropriate missionary organisation. Oh, we better go and check with the apostles in Jerusalem." Here was a local church which had within itself all that was necessary. And they laid hands on them and they sent them out. So it's not surprising, therefore, that after Paul has finished his first missionary journey, that when he returns, he does not report back to Jerusalem, he does not report back to denominational headquarters, he doesn't go and see all the leaders of the missionary society, he goes back to the church. Acts 14, and verse 24, "And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. When they had come and gathered the church together in Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." They stayed there a long time with the disciples. So here we find the local church that is of the greatest significance. Now we need to take care, therefore, that we build carefully as a church, but we don't need to look outside in order to get any authority for what we do. We don't need to look outside for anything at all. It doesn't mean that we don't. We might wish to associate with other churches to get assistance or to help them. We'll come on to that later in the series. But we need to build according to the plans of the one who has designed this building. And the one who has designed this building is God. And God has given us his plans within his word. And I believe that this is the sense in which we are to take Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3. Where he says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Can you imagine that you think, "Right, I think I'll build a house." And you get your pile of bricks, and you get some cement, and some sand, and a few bits of wood, and some windows. You think, "Right, now, where shall I start?" And you just start piling brick upon brick. And after about a week, you think, "Ah, now really I should have done that first. I should have really dug some foundations, shouldn't I? Well, I'll have to start trying to do that now. How can I dig underneath these bricks I've already got there?" And it's a complete and utter mess. The first thing you do is to design your house so that you know what you're building. It shows how absurd the whole Anglican position is. That they basically say that there is no plan to follow. You basically, it's anarchy. Now, they might object if you actually said that to you. But that's essentially what it is. It's anarchy. Do what you like. But God has given us a plan to follow. But it's a plan that is flexible. And it's a plan that's suitable to every circumstance. And so, therefore, in one country, you would organise a church in one particular way. But because of the nature of the climate, the culture, and other things, you would organise the church differently elsewhere. But just as a builder would take great care in building his office block or his house or whatever, so we are to take great care to follow the plans laid down for us by the master architect, God himself. God has given us his plans in his word, and over the coming weeks we're going to seek to discover what these plans are, try and understand what God has said, so that we might the better function together as a church, and might the better do what God has said. And then, just in closing, I want to come back to these words of Paul in 1 Timothy 3. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, if someone says that they love the truth, they must love the church. Because the church is what upholds the truth. What does a pillar do? The word ground there could perhaps be better translated, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is the church that protects and preserves the truth. This isn't, as the Roman Catholic would argue, that the church underlies the Bible, and so therefore the church controls what is in the Bible. The church is formed on the basis of the Bible, and the church preserves it and upholds it. So if you love the truth, you have to love the church. Conversely, if you love the church, you've also got to love the truth. If you don't, it's been totally inconsistent. But again, the question is, what is the church? We should be concerned to discover what the designer of the church has said about the church, so that we can act according to the principles he's given us and seek to function in the way that he has set down. Let's hope that over the coming weeks we'll discover what God has said in the scriptures, and we'll seek in every way to put it into practice in our own circumstances. So, there for tonight, and ask if anyone has any questions or anything.